We're going to talk about what Paul called the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. Tell me what eschatology is.
End times.
It's the study of end times. Eschaton is the Greek word for foolish speculation. And anybody who spends much... No, that's not true. Greek word is eschaton, and it means the end. So eschatology is words about the end of the age, the end of time, the end of whatever. And so this section in Thessalonians that we started last time in chapter 4, verse 13, and it runs through today, concerns prophecy, things of the future that relate to Jesus' second coming. And just to give you the big picture, we blow a lot of smoke sometimes, so just to have clarity, last time in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul has already told us what's going to happen. Associated with what he calls in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, at the coming of the Lord, he will appear, it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And I said, that's how we know the Presbyterians will go to heaven before us. And then it says that those who are alive at the second coming will be changed. Other places it says, in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, the Latin word for that is what? We'll be raptured, and we will meet the Lord in the air, and it says we will always be with the Lord. So what's going to happen in the future, we know. Jesus comes back, the dead are raised, the living are transformed, and we're forever with the Lord. Now, the Bible says a lot more than that, but that's basically all the church has been able to agree on for the last 2,000 years, is what I just said. And when you look at the ecumenical creeds and the confessions, what I just said is what they all agree on. The other stuff is the subject of great debate and endless study. But if you get those four things down, that's a pretty good start. And one of the things I tried to say last week, as an aside, just because the Bible talks about the coming of Jesus, you shouldn't automatically assume that's referring to what we call his second coming. Sometimes it talks about God coming in judgment. That's not the same thing as the second coming. So A.D. 70 was a coming of Jesus, but he didn't appear. He wasn't here in person. It was localized. It was not universal. So sometimes if there's a time statement in the Bible, like this generation will not pass away before all these things happen, or he's standing at the door, some of you won't taste death until this happens, well, he's probably talking about a judgment coming of Jesus in A.D. 70. But other passages like this one today, there are no time statements given. And pretty obviously today he is talking about what we would call the second coming or the second appearing of Jesus. So that's what we're going to talk about. Paul calls it the day of the Lord. And let's just read about it, how it's going to come. That's in chapter 5, verse 1 through 11.
Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing.
How will the day of the Lord come, based on that passage Nathan read?
You're not expecting it.
When you're not expecting it. So that means we don't know when it's going to come. And when it does come, it's going to be evidently pretty sudden. That's the bottom line of what he's saying. And this whole section, starting from last week, continuing through the end of this week, he said these words are be words of encouragement. And that's his goal in writing. So we'll look at that. Now, for unbelievers, the day of the Lord is going to be bad, really bad. But for believers, it's a day of rejoicing and salvation. That's the way he says it. So Paul starts off by saying, now, guys, there's no need to write anything concerning times and seasons. You see that in verse 1? Why was there no need for him to write anything concerning times and seasons of the coming of the Lord? Because you can't know when it's going to happen. There's no more to say. That's the bottom line. But there are nuances. Would you like to give us a nuance, Al?
Best answer.
Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons. And the Greek behind times and seasons is chronos and kairos, those two words. And that's used throughout the scriptures, those two words together. It's kind of a end time event words. And that's the same words Jesus said. And bottom line is, you can't know. That's it. So there's no reason to write anything because there's just nothing to say about it. You can't know. Now let's learn from history. There was a very popular and influential American Baptist pastor in the Boston area named William Miller. And he famously preached that he had it all figured out. The second coming had to happen by October 22nd, 1844. He must have been very convincing. It was a wonder to behold the way he used the Bible because they estimate that between 50,000 and 500,000 people followed this guy. And so people were selling their property because they said they wouldn't need it anymore. And you can guess what happened next. He was wrong. And so it came to be called the Great Disappointment. So there was all kind of weeping and gnashing of teeth and disillusionment. People were distraught. What we can learn from history is it's foolish to set dates for the second coming. He's not the only example of that, unfortunately. A fellow that just died called Harold Camping did the same thing. And he had it all figured out. And he did it at least twice. And the secular media had a field day with making all Christians look like idiots to believe in the second coming, which everybody knows ain't going to happen. And all these failed prophecies just prove it. Also, Jehovah's Witnesses got their start. Big, big, big. Jesus was going to come sometime related to World War I. Well, it didn't happen. Well, they kept readjusting and readjusting and readjusting. One way some people witness to them is to look at their old watchtower predictions. They're claiming to be, the prophet of God and all these failed predictions over and over and over about the second coming. That didn't happen. So that's one thing to learn from that. Paul says, and Jesus said it too, when the day of the Lord comes, it'll be like a thief in the night. What does it mean for something to happen like a thief in the night? Keith?
Well, it actually happened to me.
Oh.
In the middle of the night, they came in while we were asleep and robbed us. Completely clueless because you're not paying attention.
So it means you're clueless, you're caught off guard, you're asleep, you're not paying attention. That's correct. So if you're afraid some troublemaker is going to come to your house and you have, in particular, you have reason to fear it, maybe somebody's threatened you, well, you would turn your alarm system on, you leave the dogs out. You maybe get your gun, be sure the bullets are in it. You're prepared. You don't know for sure that he's coming. You don't know when, but you can be prepared. So he's saying for some people, they're going to be asleep. It's going to catch them like a thief in the night, completely unprepared. They don't even believe he's coming.
Clarification I'd make is that you can't wait until, oh, the thief's coming out there.
That's a good point. You can't miss the second coming. 2 Peter 3:10 says, the day of the Lord, now that's how they're calling this, will come like a thief. But look at what he says will happen. And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So it sounds like something cataclysmic happens when Jesus comes back. So even though it comes like a thief in the sense of him arriving, once he's here, he's turning all the lights on and shouting horns and there's yappy dogs. But, no doubt. So let's talk about this phrase, the day of the Lord. If you go back to the Hebrew scriptures and read about the day of the Lord, what's that about? Somebody that hadn't answered yet, tell me about it. So when you read about the day of the Lord, you need to think it's going to be a day of judgment. That's what it is. And it always results in destruction for the enemies of God and salvation for the people of God. It's repeated over and over and over in the Old Testament. And there are all kind of fulfillments of it already in the Old Testament. In things that are now history that have happened. But each of these is a type that looks forward to the ultimate day of the Lord. That I think we're reading about right here. So the question is, Paul clearly calls this the day of the Lord in this section of chapter 5. How is this different from what we read about in chapter 4, which he calls the coming of the Lord? It's very popular today, especially in the South, to say that chapter 4 is different material than chapter 5. And Marcia just explained it pretty well. And so a very common view that you'll hear if you listen to the radio, especially, it's all you'll hear, is that chapter 4 is not talking about the second coming. It's talking about the secret, I call it the secret rapture of the church, meaning nobody sees Jesus. He comes, but he's in the clouds, and nobody sees him. The dead Christians resurrect, the church raptures. You've seen all that, probably heard it. And then they say there's a 7-year of terrible tribulation. And then finally, chapter 5 happens, which is the coming of the Lord, or the day of the Lord. And we talked about this a little bit last week. That's a common view. The more historical view is there is no difference between chapter 4 and chapter 5, that they're describing the same event. They're synonyms. Not only that, but they mean the same thing. And so in chapter 4, the reason they say that is it specifically, chapter 4, it says the coming of the Lord. That's what it calls it, the coming of the Lord. And it says that the Lord himself will descend. Sounds like it's very personal as opposed to impersonal. See, what happened in AD 70, we could call it impersonal. Jesus himself did not descend in AD 70. He didn't appear. Nobody saw him. So other Christians have concluded that chapter 4 is talking about the second coming, and chapter 5 is continuing the discussion that the coming of Jesus and the day of the Lord are actually the same event. So neither view is heresy. Obviously, somebody's wrong. And one of the things I tried to point out last week, the reason I don't buy the more popular view that's on the radio is because nobody ever saw that in the Bible for 1,850 years. And then finally, oh, look at this. Maybe this is the way it is. And it was popularized by a guy named Darby with the Plymouth Brethren. He was a prophecy. It was his ministry. It was prophecy. And he went all over the British Empire, basically the whole world in that sense, teaching this, and became very popular. Because of that, started a lot of the Bible colleges that are in America today, like Moody Bible Institute or Dallas Theological Seminary. And as you know, they've been very aggressive in popularizing this view. It might be true. So I've given you the pros and cons. Again, when you read the creeds, they take these as the same event. I prefer to be more conservative than that. I don't trust things that are new. I don't think the Holy Spirit hides truth from us. That's why I don't believe that. But a lot of people do. So I would say they're the same. Other people want to put a 7-year gap between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Does that make sense? So what you'll hear on the radio is a 7-year gap. That's almost all you hear on the radio. It makes it seemingly more relevant. Okay, so if you're reading chapter 4 and you roar into chapter 5, I don't think you'd get the sense there's a disconnect there. To me, they're all the same. But anyway, I needed to bring that up so y'all could see the discussion on that. So go back to verse 3 in chapter 5. How does Paul describe the suddenness of the destruction that's going to come? Like labor pains upon a woman. You know, once you're pregnant, not that I would know, but when this labor pain starts, it's unavoidable, isn't it? It's going to happen. And the pain hits you, bam, and it's going to happen. So while they're in the middle of saying peace and security, they're denying that they're even pregnant, so to speak. It's going to hit them. You know, it reminded me of that debate the other night between Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham. And Bill Nye is totally denying that creation science is science at all. Just complete denial that God exists or that he created things. And blind to it. Well, that's the way these people are going to be about the second coming. It's going to catch them totally unprepared. So they don't have an alarm system. They don't have a watchdog. They don't have a gun. They're never going to be robbed. But Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night, and it'll be sudden.
I think it's interesting that where it describes that we're to look for that.
That's correct. Right. It'd be a good thing for us. You know, a thief coming is a bad thing. For an unbeliever, it's going to be bad. But for us, it's good. Isaiah chapter 13 was talking about the day of the Lord, but again, it describes what it's going to be like for unbelievers. This is in Isaiah's time, but he says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. So that describes it for the unbeliever. Paul says, we should not be surprised by the coming of the Lord as God's people. Why not? Why should we not be surprised?
Because he's given us a spiritual eyes to recognize.
Well, yeah, he's told us it's going to happen. That's why we're not surprised. We're prepared for it. How do you get prepared for the second coming? It's not going to come like a thief to us. How do we prepare for the coming? Yeah, you live in purity and obedience. He says you should be awake and sober. Now, the unbelievers will be in denial, which, as you know, is a river in Egypt. Now, why they'll be in that river, I don't know, but they're going to be in denial. We, on the other hand, are prepared for it and expecting it. You're awake. It says in Revelation, Jesus said, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake." And 2 Peter 3:10, again, I've quoted part of this a little bit, but he says, "The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." So that's the application of how you stay awake. That's what you do.
The Lord's Supper, we're asking to partake of that Lord's Supper. We should be awake. I mean, if we're taking the Lord's Supper and we're praying for him to come, we should be awake.
So every Sunday when you take the Lord's Supper and Jesus sees you eating it without him, it also reminds him of his promise to come back and eat it again with us. That's a way of saying Maranatha, isn't it? It's an acted out prayer. Hendrickson said, what does it mean to be sober? And he says it suggests we are neither overly excited on one hand, like the Millerites and Jehovah's Witness, or Sid Roth and Jack Van Impe and Hal Lindsey, or on the other hand, asleep. But instead, we stay calm, steady, and sane, doing one's duty and fulfilling one's ministry. I came online spiritually in the early 70s, and I remember Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth was quite the rage. And I remember these guys on TV like Jack Van Impe. He basically would look through the newspaper and find something and then go hunting in the Bible for something that seemed to relate to that. The Bible is being fulfilled in our day. And he'd take all these things, especially if it was in the Middle East, and find some obscure Bible verse. This is a fulfillment of that. He's been doing that all throughout the 70s and the 80s and the 90s and the 2000s. I don't know if he finally's run out of steam or not, but every day it's in the Bible. It's fulfilled in the newspaper. Well, you go back and read those 1970s newspapers. Nobody thinks that that stuff was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Now, he's been wrong so many times, he'll just burn you up. If you watch Sid Roth, oh my goodness, it's just painful. The overemphasis on prophecy, this overemphasis on the second coming. So that's one extreme. Don't be like the Millerites. But the other extreme is you don't go to sleep. It's been 2,000 years. I can take my time. I can be like the poor steward who buries his talent. That's the other extreme. So you be sober about it. I don't know if this is true, but I heard that evangelist George Whitfield always went to bed early. It's like 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock, no matter what was going on. He'd stand and say something like, "Now is the time for all good men to be in their beds." And he'd just gone. And so somebody asked him, said, "George, said, if you knew for a fact the second coming was in the morning, would you still go to bed now?" He thought for just a minute. He said, "Yeah, because I try to live every day as if it's my last and Jesus would come back. So I'd go on to bed." That's the idea. You live every day as if it's your last. Of course, one day it will be our last. We'll croak, if nothing else. But if Jesus come back, it could be your last too. That's that soberness. You don't get burned up with overexcitement about it, but you don't go to sleep either. It's that balance between the two. Okay. What does he associate soberness with in verse 8? That's question 8. Three famous words, attributes. Faith, hope, and love is what he associates it with. Y'all see that? He does drag in a lot of military paraphernalia here. Why might he have used the analogy of military gear? Why is he associating faith, hope, and love with different military implements, do you think? Okay, it protects us against assault and even pepper. And what do you think? Well,
I think cold.
Okay, so that would imply there is some kind of battle going on here, and we have to be prepared, wouldn't it? One commentator said, it was A.T. Robertson, he suggested if you're a sentry and you're on watch duty, everybody's asleep, you're awake. Everybody's not watching, you're watching. And you're full gear, ready to do battle if you need to. And so we should see ourselves as sentries. What are we watching for? Well, the second coming, yeah, not be caught unprepared. So that probably, I think, is what it is. So when he says they needed to have faith in verse 8, in this context, faith with respect to what? The certainty of God's return. I think that's it. And you know, after 2,000 years, you could start thinking, maybe Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. If you read liberal attacks on the Bible, that's one of their main points. Proof that the Bible's not true are the failed prophecies of Jesus. He said he was coming back. He didn't do it. He's never coming back. It's not true. That's what they say. They will usually quote the Bible verses that have time statements in them. Soon. Quickly. Near. At the door. And they go, in what sense is 2,000 years any of that? He's not coming. He didn't know what he was talking about. Well, that's why I said there's a judgment coming and there's an actual second coming, and you make a distinction between the two, save yourself a lot of headache. But we have faith that it is going to happen. I think the AD 70 event was a down payment proof that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about, and it is still going to happen. They talked about keeping their love. Why might they have been tempted to lose their love? They were being persecuted. Yeah, I guess you could grow cold and get hard and bitter. Yeah. And then he talks about hope. Y'all know the answer to this. Somebody hadn't answered yet today. Tell me what biblical hope is. An assurance of things to come. And it's, would you say knowing? Yeah, it's knowing. So remember we said there's no doubt about it happening. It just hasn't happened yet. And the example I always use is, I hope the sun comes up tomorrow. I do. You do too. There's no doubt about it. It just hadn't happened yet. It will come up tomorrow. So we have this biblical, confident expectation that Jesus is coming back. And he's going to give wrath to those who oppose the gospel and salvation to those who believe it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. So that's our confident expectation. And it says we're destined for salvation in verse 9. You see that? What does it mean to be destined for something? You're not going to change it. That's right. It sounds like it's inescapable. This is going to happen. What's going to happen? What are you destined for?
Salvation.
Salvation. What are other people destined for?
Wrath.
That's it. So in chapter 1, verse 4, he says they had been chosen by God for salvation. In chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 4, verse 7, he said they had been called, basically, into God's kingdom. And now in chapter 5, verse 9, we see they have been destined for salvation. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will probably never perish. No, they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So that's why many people believe you can't lose your salvation. It's totally of God from beginning to end. And he's elected you, and he's going to see it through to fulfillment. Paul's reassuring them of this. But it's also just as certain that other people are going to get wrath. So somebody tell me what the word wrath means. You think of anger and fury, don't you? That's right. The Greek dictionary says, with respect to God, wrath is God's divine reaction to evil and has to do with judgment associated with the day of the Lord. He says it is not so much an emotion like it would be with us as the outcome of an angry frame of mind. Yes, God uses the very forces he used to create the universe against you. That's awful, and that's true. It's full of awe. Yes. So he says who will get God's wrath, and that's those who are asleep, spiritually, unprepared. The next book, 2 Thessalonians, says it refers to when the Lord Jesus was revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Wow. Now look at verse 10. Why and for whom did Jesus die? He died for us, that's who, and why? So that we might live with him. Let me talk about limiting the atonement just a minute. Everybody except heretics limits the atonement in some way. Universalism is a heresy. They believe that Jesus died for all sins, 100% of them, and all people, 100% of them. So if he died for all the sins of all the people, you can't possibly do anything to go to hell. Therefore, everybody's going to heaven. Everybody. They don't limit the atonement in any way. Everybody else that's Orthodox does limit the atonement. And the Calvinist understanding is that Jesus did indeed die for all sins. He died for all your sins. But he didn't die for all people. He only died for us, the elect, believers. So they limit who he died for, not how many sins he died for. Now, the Arminian limits the atonement too. The Arminian says he died for all people, but not all sins. There's one sin he didn't die for. What sin is it? Unbelief. He didn't die for the sin of unbelief. And that one sin will send you to hell. So you see the difference? So the Calvinist said he died for all sins, but not all people. And you Arminians over here say he died for all people, but not all sins. So everybody limits the atonement in some way. It's just how you do it, except heretics. So in this passage, I brought that up because it says he died for who? For us. Why? That we might live with him. And that's going to happen. Now look at verse 10 again, chapter 5, verse 10. Paul says, whether we are awake or sleep, we might live with him. How are the people who are asleep here in verse 10 different from the people who are asleep in verse 6? Okay, that's correct. So here in verse 10 is people awake or asleep physically. Up there, previous, it was spiritually. So if you're asleep spiritually, you're not a believer. But now in verse 10, he's talking about believers who are asleep physically. They're dead. See, this whole thing started because the Thessalonians were torn up. They knew Jesus could come at any time, and he can. But he hadn't come, and he hadn't come, and he hadn't come, and some of them had died. They're all torn up. What's going to happen to these dead believers? They're going to miss the second coming. What's going to happen? So Paul has been writing to reassure them. He says, only together with them will we all be glorified. That's what he says. That's the bottom line. But now he's coming full circle, and he's concluding his thought that he started back in chapter 4, verse 13, or whatever it was. Y'all see that? That's not a big deal, but I just thought I'd point it out. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, I was talking to Nick. He says, oh, Steve, what's the application of today's lesson? Well, Nick's going to read it for us. In chapter 5, verse 11, we have the inspired application to this section on the day of the Lord. Go ahead and read that, Nick.
Therefore, encourage one another.
So the inspired application is we should do what?
Encourage
one another and build up one another. It's not an elder's job to do that alone. It's not some special church leader's job. Whose job is it?
Everybody.
Y'all been deputized to oikos dome. I forgot the Greek word, but build up. It refers to actually building a building, but he's applying it now to the church that we build each other up in our faith as a spiritual household. So that's like an Amish barn raising, and we're the barn. Everybody participates. So we are to encourage one another with these words. So if you study end time events and get discouraged, you're probably interpreting things wrong. It's supposed to be encouraging for those of us who are believers. Ed?
Or if we're discussing end time events with each other.
Thank you.
Then that's a problem.
Yes, so when we discuss it, yeah, remember, the only reason for really getting upset is if somebody denies that Jesus is coming back, That would make him a theological liberal. Or he said he's already come back, and just like the Jews missed the first coming, the church missed the second coming. Both of those are first class heresies, and that's reason to get upset. But everything else is just, wow, isn't that interesting? And we should be able to discuss it in an edifying way, yeah, without getting upset with each other. So let's get the big picture. What do we learn about the day of the Lord from this passage?
You won't see it coming.
Well, you'll be prepared for it when it does come. You should anticipate it and be prepared, but we can't know when it is. So the next time somebody gets on the TV and radio and it's going to happen and he's going to set a date, just pray for him. You don't have to get all worked up. Now, notice I managed to get out of this lesson without saying anything about the millennium. Marcel forced me to talk about the tribulation. Paul don't talk about either one here, does he? And that's some of that other stuff that we can all study and disagree on. But the main stuff is right here. This is the bedrock material. Let me just say this about that. I want to stick the millennium in here. We'll go away. Everybody agrees Jesus came the first time. And everybody agrees we're in the church age right now. Here's Jesus coming right here. And we'll make this the church age. And here's the second coming. Now, there's this thing in the Bible called, the Bible doesn't call it this, but it's called the millennium. Which means what? 1,000 years. There's only a few verses in the Bible. It's in Revelation 20. It's in 3 verses, 4, 5, and 7. That's it. That's all the Bible says about it. So it's hard to say something dogmatic about something you got so little information about. You see, when you just read what we have today, Paul doesn't talk about it, does he? All we know is when he comes back, we'll always be with him. That's what he talks about here. And that's the main thing to know. And the rest of that stuff is, it's interesting to study. It's good to talk about. But you don't want to just get all ripped out of the socket over it. And so, in conclusion, I'll say that I'm pro-millennial. If there is one, I'm all for it.
It was so important that encouraging Christians in Thessalonica.
Yes, yes.
Talked all about it.
It was so important. That's all Paul could talk about. That's right. There you have it. Thank you. I'm trying to put things in perspective. You need to believe Jesus hadn't come yet, but and when he does, it's going to be great for us and bad for unbelievers. And the dead are going to raise, and the church is going to be raptured. We'll always be with the Lord. That's the main point, isn't it? That's it. Okay, I think I'm done.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, you can find us on the web at ntrf.org. God bless you as you seek to follow Him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.